Father, truly this world is empty, pale, and poor without you. And we are empty, pale, and poor without you. But Lord, in you, with you, we are rich women. And we praise you and rejoice in the fact that we are daughters of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, take tonight and use it to draw us closer to you, to make us better for you. May you be glorified and honored tonight, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You may be seated. Jumbo. Remember what jumbo means? It means hello in Swahili. We learned really very few things. Paul Zasipul, he's almost fluent in Swahili now. He really took it seriously. But the rest of us just learned a few phrases. And when I was going through customs in Nairobi, I was showing off a little bit, you know, and was saying hi and thank you very much. And so the guy said, oh, you've learned some Swahili. What else have you learned? And so I said a couple more things. And then I said, that's it. And I said, oh, no, wait. Jesu ni Bwana. Which means Jesus is Lord, you know, so I got to witness to the guy, you know, and I said, I know that too. It has been, since we were dropped off at the Nairobi airport Monday night, it was 36 hours of traveling and layovers, and we got to bed about 10 last night, so I'm kind of, today I find myself the high of being back, but my body is exhausted, and so it's a lot of weird feelings. It feels very good to be able to speak in whole sentences as I teach, because we were using translators, and a lot of times we would just speak half of a sentence and they would translate it. And we speak American English. They speak English, but they speak British English. And so they couldn't understand us a lot, even the translators. And there was one time when we were doing a youth rally and I was speaking for a little while, and I actually in 5 minutes went through three translators trying to translate for me. So that part was different. Very laid back in Africa. I don't think they know what a clock is. And so we have that expression, you know, blessed are the flexible, they shall not be broken. Well, and I think it's blessed are the flexible, they shall live in Nairobi, because they would even have a church service scheduled at 10 o'clock and we'd still be sitting at the pastor's house at 10:30, not even getting ready to go. And, you know, everybody just kind of wandered in. And we had very busy days. During the day, there was a church conference scheduled for leaders and pastors of surrounding churches. And so Dale and I taught at that during the day. And then in the evening, we would go to the orphanage and we wouldn't get back till about 10 at night. And then we'd have dinner and repeat that the next day. And so very, very busy times. And I think the trip impacted each one of us differently, kind of depending on what the Lord did in us and through us. And so our purposes were different for going. You know, for Dale, the Lord used him to really impact them for the need of teaching the Word of God. It was so incredible talking to the pastors, because they said, we're preachers. And when we say we teach the Word of God, what we mean is we take one verse and we talk about it, you know, for a half hour or an hour, and that's what they say teaching the Word is. And they said, we've never seen this done like this before. And they were very excited, because we started seeing that they know the power of the Holy Spirit, but they don't know the power of the Word of God. So that was exciting to watch the Lord use Dale in that way. And then for most of the group, their purpose was to play with the kids and minister to the kids in the orphanages and at Sunday school, and to just watch them. I was just so proud of them. They just love those kids. And then what they had to do is, during the conference, Pastor Stephen would get up and he would just all of a sudden say, I'd like to hear from the group. And he would say, Clarinda, will you come up here and share? You know, Nicole, we were called Nicole, now Nicole is Nicole. Nicole, would you come up here and share? And they did, you know, and they were just such servants, and it was neat. The guys, Jeff ended up teaching one Sunday morning at a church, and Paul taught it on a Sunday morning at a church, and so just really, really exciting. And we developed, you know, each of us, personal relationships with different people, you know, real friendships, and just 5 or 6 days, and we just, it was so, so very neat. And I found that really the only difference was the color of our skin. And, you know, we just had really neat fellowship. And it was fun, the color of our skin, especially with the kids, because some of them had never seen Manzugos before, white people. And you know, they'd just come up to you and touch your skin, and then they'd take your hand and hand it to another kid. And, you know, it's like, look at that, you know. And Jeff, the house he stayed with, you know, the little boys would come up and just touch his hair. And, you know, just keep touching, because they'd never felt a white person's hair before, and they were just kind of really amused with us. But, you know, the problem's the same. If you remember the message Dale did a few Sundays ago about Jesus and Peter, and Jesus being on the shore, and he asked Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" And remember, Dale handed fish out to each one of us, and we wrote down on the fish, you know, what might be hindering us in our walk with the Lord, and took that up and laid it in a basket. Well, he did that message, and I cheated, and I looked at what theirs were, because I didn't know them, and same kind of stuff we go through, you know, same kind of problems, you know. I just, in a deeper way, realize, you know, we're all a bunch of sinners that need Jesus throughout the world, and there's not really any difference. And their worship is incredible. You know, they celebrate, we praise. And I'm glad to be back to our worship, but it was fun, you know, and they... At one village we went to, the three ladies would get these drums, and they had a strap that would wrap around their shoulder, and they'd beat on these drums, you know, while they're worshiping. And so during a break, Clorinda and I went and got the drums, and we started doing what they were doing. And I've got to find out who videotaped that and get that videotape back, but it was a fun time. They are more expressive than we are as far as joy. You know, when they come to church, and this is something we need to learn from them, they come to worship. Too often, you and I, when we worship, we decide whether we want to worship or not. You know, it's, am I in a good mood? Have I felt like God's been good to me today? You know, is my life going well? Then I can worship. They don't do that, because God is worthy of being worshiped all the time. And they realize that, and they live that. And when they walk in church, they worship. But what I thought was interesting is, they don't express sorrow like we do, which is not a good thing. But I found that those that would respond to an altar call, their faces would just be very serious. I never saw anybody cry in church. And so there's something in their culture that doesn't allow them to do that. So they express joy better than we do. But I think we do. You know, it's good to be in touch with your feelings. But to come to church with that attitude of, I am here to worship God, because he is worthy no matter what I'm going through, is a very healthy thing. For my purpose, or my perspective of going over there, it was very interesting. I shared with a lot of you that I was supposed to teach on marriage, and I kept emailing Pastor Stephen, you know, tell me what the marriages are like. I don't know how to teach them, what kind of analogies to use, what problems to approach. And he'd send back, you know, the Bible's the Bible, just teach the Bible. And I'd get so frustrated with him, you know, I know that, but, you know, no, the Bible's the Bible, just teach the Bible. But when I got there and I started observing what was going on, I, in a lot of ways, felt like a prophet, because what I saw was the women and the youth, and youth there is 18 to 25, mesmerized by American television. And they want to be like Americans. And they think Americans are like what they see on television. And American marriages are like what they see on television. So I found myself coming to them and asking them, you know, how do you see marriage? And finding that they see American marriages as the wife taking over and standing up for her rights, and the husband, you know, how they're portrayed on television. And so really trying to stress to them and to the kids, seek Jesus. Don't seek the American way of life. And the kids, the dress over there is very interesting. When they go to church, they dress up. And even in the poverty that they live in, they dress nicely. Men wear slacks, their shirts are always ironed, their shoes are shined. The ladies wear nice dresses. The kids, the 18 to 25-year-olds, they look just like American kids. It's amazing, and it's very sad, because you can see that as their culture is becoming more westernized, they are starting to just, that's their goal. I want to be like Americans. And so my place, I felt, was like to encourage them, don't pursue America, you know, pursue Jesus. And after I finished, the pastor told me that 6 months ago there was a conference that many in all the surrounding churches went to, and it taught the ladies, stand up for your rights, you know, don't let your husband tell you what to do. And I didn't know that. And so it was a very exciting time for me. 1 Peter was written to establish the people to stand. And then 2 Peter, if you would turn to chapter 3, I want to look at Peter's purpose for writing. It's very interesting. If you have read 2 Peter, you see that much of it is written to counter the false prophets that have entered the church. And as I read that, I thought, you're not going to relate to that. We don't have false prophets in our church because we study the Word of God so well that that's not something you really watch for. But I thought, you know what? We fall prey to the same thing that those in Nairobi fall prey to. The bad influence in our life does not necessarily come from the church, but is coming from the media, telling us how to think and how to act. And we've bought into it. Those in Nairobi are buying into it right now, and I kind of see them as getting ready to go over the waterfall. Unfortunately, I think America's already gone over. Verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 3 says, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's writing them to stir them up, to be mindful of the words that they've been taught, to be mindful of the Word of God, the truth, so that, verse 17, they don't fall from steadfastness, but rather, you see in verse 18, they and we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why Peter is writing this second letter. Now, we all knew that we should perk up to what he wrote in that first letter. Well, I think really in the second letter we need to perk up even more and pay more attention, because this is Peter's last letter, and he knew it. He knew he was going to die as he's writing this letter. And you know, when somebody knows they're dying, what they say is important. They choose their words carefully. And so he is writing to us the things that he sees as most important for us to be able to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. As 1 Peter was about surviving struggles and attacks from the outside, from those who clearly didn't belong to Christ, we see in 2 Peter a lot of it is about surviving attacks from inside the body of Christ, those who claim to belong to Christ. Both are about how to have strong walks in spite of the things that come at us, whether from outside or inside the church. As 1 Peter had so many practical tools, so does 2 Peter. And that's why I just had to come back from Africa a day earlier than the rest of the group, because I wanted to be here to start teaching this, because this is this precious stuff here. Peter's probably writing this letter to the same people he wrote the first letter to, and I say that because of 2 Peter 3:1. He says, Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle. So we assume the recipients of the second letter are the recipients of the first. In the first letter, he addressed the recipients according to their geographical area, basically modern-day Turkey, and then he referred to them as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But in the second letter, he calls them those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, Peter seems to like that word precious, and it kind of gets me, because Peter's a fisherman. You know, do you know any burly fishermen that walk around and go, wow, that's precious? You know, they don't use that word, but Peter liked that word, and he used it a lot. He used it 6 times in that first letter. 4 times he used it to describe Jesus. Now, that makes sense to us. Jesus is precious. He's definitely earned that word. And then we see in verse 4 of today's lesson that he used it to describe God's precious promises. And again, we say, yes, okay, that applies. They are precious. And he does it once to describe the value to God of a gentle and quiet spirit. But the way he first used it in 1 Peter is the same way he used it this first time in 2 Peter. He uses the word precious to describe your faith and my faith. Your faith is precious. It is of great value, both to you and to God. See, to you and to me, our faith is everything. It what gets us connected to the precious promises of God. The promises of God are of no effect unless we have faith in them, unless we believe them. And so our faith is that connection that makes his promises effective. Your faith is what gets you into heaven. It's what enables you to please God. We see in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So faith pleases God. That means that's why it's so very precious to him. It's your faith that enables you to win against the devil. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, just to clarify, it's not just faith in anything that will do those things. It all hinges on who or what you place your faith in. If our faith is based in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ or anything but his word, our faith is empty. It will get us nothing and nowhere. And it's important that we remember that what we are called to have faith in is what God has declared, because that's truth. Too often we make statements like, I'm believing God to heal my marriage, or I'm believing God to heal my child. Has God said, I will definitely heal all marriages? Has God said, I will definitely heal all the sick? He has not. And what I find too often is people stand on something that God has not clearly declared, and then sometimes it doesn't happen, and their faith fails, and they get upset at God. But what you and I can only put our faith on and depend on is what he has promised, surely promised in the Word of God. That faith is precious. So it's precious to you, and it's precious to God, because it connects us to him. And for that connection, he sacrificed that which was most precious to him. He sacrificed his son. You know, to me, if I were the Holy Spirit, I would have used two different words to describe precious in the Bible. You know, I'd use one word, precious, that applied to everything about Jesus. And then I'd find some lesser word for precious to describe our faith and things about us, you know. But he didn't. And I think he didn't because he wants you to know how valuable you are. That he would use the same word that he uses to describe Jesus to describe how precious your faith is to him. And that's incredible. Verse 1 gives us another adjective that describes our faith. It is not only precious, it is like or common faith, equal faith. See, your faith is just as precious as my faith to God. And our faith is just as precious as Peter's faith to God. And I don't know about you, but that's good news to me. You know, that my faith is precious and just as precious as anybody else's is to God. Jude 1 verse 3 says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. So it's very important to Peter that we all understand that we have this common salvation from the Lord. At the Jerusalem Council, one of the things they were debating about was whether the gospel was available to the Gentiles or not. And Peter stood up and just kind of recounted, this is what I saw God do in the Gentiles' lives. You know, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. You know, God loves the Gentiles just like he loves the Jews. And this is part of what he said in Acts 15:9. He said, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, 2,000 years later, we don't tend to struggle with that, do we? We know that the gospel is just as available to the Gentiles as it is to the Jews. Really, it's kind of flipped around. You know, we go to the Jews and say, the gospel is not just available to us, it's available to you Jews too. We don't struggle with that. But what I find that we struggle with is we think God makes some kind of distinction between who he gives grace to, who he reveals himself to, who he gives gifts to. You know, like he's going to bless someone else more than another person. And Peter's just saying, you know what? We've got this common faith. We've got this common hookup with the Lord. And I love, you know, going to Africa just showed me that in such a real way. Because we think sometimes that Christianity is an American religion. And to watch them worship the Lord and to watch the Holy Spirit work in their lives. And I realize there's so many inequities in this world. And I don't understand why we in America have so much. And they have so little. But I saw that everybody in the world has the same access to the Holy Spirit if they're believers. And Peter's trying to make that clear, that we all have that common access to the Lord. We have obtained this like precious faith. Obtained it. Got it. You know, sealed deal. Now, how did we get it? Sometimes we think of that word obtained as I got it, you know, I made it happen. That's not what this is saying. We didn't obtain our salvation. We got it by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, just a side note here, and maybe you talked about it in your groups, but Peter is not saying that we got our righteousness from God and from our Savior, Jesus Christ, which is true. But he's trying to make a statement here that we got it from our God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. Just like you see in other verses where it says our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is saying that Jesus is God. And we got our righteousness from Jesus, not by our own righteousness or our own good works that we have done, but by the righteousness of Jesus. Zodiades, one of my favorite Greek scholars, gives this explanation of righteousness. He says, the state commanded by God and standing the test of his judgment, it is conformity to all that he commands or appoints. In other words, God has perfect standards. And we have obtained righteousness. Jesus, because he is God, has met those standards for us. Because we couldn't do it. We don't have that kind of righteousness. And see, that's why we need a Savior, because God is righteous, and we're not. Through faith in Christ, God declares you and me righteous. God declares that we've met the requirements of his holy righteousness. What are his requirements? Perfection. We can't meet that, can we? There's no way. But we have a Savior that can and a Savior that did. And God accepted that payment. See, it's like, you know, if I would go to one of my grandsons and say, get that off of, would you go get that food off of that shelf? And I'm talking about the shelf that's way up here. Well, doesn't matter how high they jump. Doesn't matter what they do. They can't reach up this high. But Jesus just comes along like I could come along and just pull it off the shelf. No problem. And that's what he's done for us. You know, we've got these righteous requirements way up here. And you can jump. And, you know, some of us can jump higher than others. Some of us can live better lives than others. But see, when we jump, we make it about right here. And God's still way up here. We still fall so short. And Jesus said, I'll get the righteous requirements for you here. And we need to see that we just can't do it. That he did it. I am slowing down in 2 Peter. We were supposed to do 11 verses in this first week, and I changed the lesson to only do 4 because Peter's setting the pace here for what this whole letter is going to be about, and it's crucial that we understand. You know, right in the very beginning, he's showing us that Jesus is God because the false teachers were showing us something different. And so it's very important that we just kind of sit on these first 4 verses tonight. He's taking great care to show us what salvation is, that it consists of being, not doing. It consists of a relationship with Jesus. Now, he's going to get into the importance of works, see, but he's going to talk about our relationship and what God has done first. See, he reminds us first of all we have, all the resources we have available to us before he tells us, go out and this is how you're supposed to be walking. Philippians 3:9 shows us Paul's heart. It says, to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness is from God by faith. All we have done is applied faith, believed, and received his promise to save those who come to him. So this letter is to a people of various backgrounds, you know, various intelligence, various social or ethnic status, but they all have this, a common faith, that their righteousness is from and only from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, in 2 Peter, we have this greeting, but it's more than a greeting, you know, in various books usually start with something like grace and peace to you. Peter's greeting in the first letter was grace and peace to you be multiplied. In the second letter, Peter's making great efforts to establish them in their faith so they would not be stumbled by false teachings. So he reminds them of how grace and peace are multiplied in our lives. See, we might make the mistake of just, oh, that's a greeting, just moving on from that. But I think it's more than a greeting. This second verse is setting the tone for the letter. We get grace and we get peace the moment we surrender our lives to Jesus. But the rate at which grace and peace are multiplied in our lives is directly related to the amount of knowledge that we have about Jesus. So the text says, knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, Kenneth Wheath, another great scholar, says it should be translated knowledge of our God, even Jesus the Lord. So Peter's establishing that truth here right in the very beginning. Jesus is God. In verse 1, Peter makes sure we understand that we are saved by grace and grace alone. But the rest of this letter is addressed to those who are saved with the purpose of encouraging them to add to that, to do and walk in characteristics that enable us to enjoy the relationship that we have with God. So in verse 2, Peter begins a challenge to those who are saved. The saved have grace and have peace, but if we want it to be multiplied in our lives, that comes from something else. That comes from knowledge. Now, the Greek word for knowledge here is a form of gnosko, and we've talked about gnosko a lot, but we did not talk about it since we've been in 1 Peter. He didn't use the word in that first letter. Gnosko is beyond a head knowledge. It's a knowledge of the heart. It's a knowledge based on experience as a result of a relationship. Now, the Greek word that Peter uses here is called epigenosko, which is a more intense form of gnosko. It's a knowledge by experience that expresses itself through participation in the object or the one that it knows. It's used to express a knowledge which powerfully influences a person's life. So it's not just, I know this truth, but I know it to the effect that it affects the way I act. And he's talking about that kind of knowledge that causes us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, to experience it in a greater way. Now, this is important. Not only important to us, but it's important to you that have children. We are commanded to teach our children about the Lord. But because of our limitations, the only thing you can really teach them about the Lord is that oida knowledge, the mind knowledge. You can teach them about him, but you can't cause your children to experience the Lord. And too often, a lot of us have kids that grow up knowing about God, but they haven't experienced him. And we need to, that is a result of our praying for our children. And I find that one thing we can do is send them to camps, Send them to retreats, because you know, when you go to retreat, that's that time when the Lord pulls you away and He really works on you, and you come back and you say, I experienced God. He spoke to me. And you want your kids to have that, because although it's very important to know the Word of God is fact, you know, when you're hurting, you fall back on those times where I know that I know God touched me. I know that I know He's real. And you want that for your kids. And see, Peter wanted that for the people he was writing to. Paul wanted that you would experience the gnosko knowledge of Jesus. Peter uses this word, this form of the word know, 16 times in just 3 chapters in this letter. So we can right away assume that this knowledge is very important, that it's through knowledge of God, experiential knowledge, that we can stand against false truth. Again, not head knowledge, but knowledge that goes deeper, knowledge that goes from the head to the heart. I had a pastor's wife email me a couple weeks ago, and she was just struggling with something, and she quoted Amy Carmichael's statement, you know, when Amy says, in acceptance lies peace. And then my friend, she wrote this, I know that this is true, but I'm having a hard time owning it as my own. You ever been there? You know, you read a verse and you know, okay, I know it's true, but I'm having a hard time getting it down here to my heart to where it really affects me. How do we do that? To get it from our head to our heart. Romans 10:17 says, so faith, this kind of faith, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is power in God's Word. I don't know how God does it, but you know, when you can read all kinds of books about God and they don't affect you the way the Word of God does. It changes us. Jesus added in Luke 11:28, more than that, blessed are those who hear the Word of God and keep it. So if we want it to become real, we read it, we expose ourselves to it, and then we walk in it. And as we choose to walk in the truths, and sometimes we're choosing when we don't feel like it, it becomes real to us, and we experience the faithfulness of God. It becomes something that is very real in our life. And then secondly, prayer. And as I said, it was Peter's prayer, it was Paul's prayer, and really I was amazed as I looked through some of the prayers in the New Testament how important it was to the apostles that the people they ministered to understand the knowledge of the Lord. Ephesians 1:17, Paul wrote, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. He prayed that, and then for those in Colossae, he prayed this, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being faithful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. He wrote to Timothy, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to that experiential knowledge of the truth. And then Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So God's desire, the desires of those that minister, is that we would know by experience Jesus, because that's a life changer, isn't it? And so Peter doesn't and Paul doesn't want us to settle for just having the knowledge of what Jesus is about, but to personally know Him. That's when we change. And we can know Him, experientially know Him, if we search for Him with our heart. Our obedience to the truth shows our sincerity. So want God's grace and peace multiplied in your life? Get epigenosko knowledge, that heart knowledge of Him. Don't settle for head knowledge. And you'd get that by exposing yourself to Him, by hanging out with Him through prayer. The more you spend time with Him, the more you get to know Him, and the more you will not settle for head knowledge, because you will want that relationship. And when you want heart knowledge of Him and you seek it, He will meet you, because He wants you to know Him like that. And keep in mind, as Peter began his letter, he ends his letter in chapter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So sandwiched with between his first verse that talks about growing in the grace and knowledge, and the last are verses that tell us how to apply the things. Because God's intention for the Christian life is not that we merely settle for a bunch of doctrines, but He wants us to experience Him and experience His power. Verses 3 and 4 are going to prepare us for the next verses. The verses that are going to tell us how to have fruitful lives rather than lives that stumble all around. These are the things we've got to know, gnosko know, if we're going to experience God's grace and peace and see it multiplied in our lives. So first in verse 3, we find by His power He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. By His power. Now that's comforting right there, because it takes the pressure off of you and me. I don't have to make it happen. I don't have to in my own strength be a good girl, because it's not going to happen. By His power, I can do it. It shows how needy we are, because we can't do it without Him. We don't have what it takes to live the lives that we should. But in God's power, we can do it. But see, then again, it takes away all our excuses. You know, you and I can't say, I can't stop that thing that I'm not supposed to be doing, or I just can't do it right. Because it's not up to us. It's by His power we can do it. Life and godliness come from the power of God. So it said in your homework, you know, when you were born, the building blocks were all put in you. And as you grew and matured, you know, different things came out and you developed. And in the same way, when you were born again, God put all these abilities in you, power in you, to walk the godly life. He gave us access to all we need. We lack nothing. Now, this word life here is not the word that describes necessities of life, like food and clothing and shelter. You know, Matthew 6:33 tells us that if we seek God first, He will take care of those things. But the word for this life here is a very, very important word. The Greek word is zoe. And it's the same word that Jesus used in John 14:6, where He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the Zoe. No one comes to the Father except through me. Zoe speaks of a life in a sense of one that has vitality and animation. It's used of absolute fullness of life. That's the life that He has given us. All things that pertain to a full life. So you remember Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and life more abundantly. And here Peter's telling us He has given us all we need to live an abundant life. And then godliness, a life rightly directed. And we get that from God. Now, how do we walk in the experience of what we've been given? Look at the last part of the verse. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. His power is the source of our life and godliness. And our knowledge of His power is the channel through which He gives it. It's what connects us again. But first we've got to know this. That through Jesus we have life and we have the power to live the way we should. See, we've got to believe it. It's there for us, but the acting of it, the experience of it, is in believing it and trusting Him in it and walking in it. Live your life in the truth of that, and you can live a Zoe life, a full, productive, abundant life for Jesus, because God has given you the power to do so. See, do you believe that truth? Right in the very beginning of this letter, you and I have to kind of settle that. Do you believe God's given you the power to walk the way He's called you to? He says He has. And it's amazing, if we have the faith to believe that, we will start walking in victory. So number one, to live as we should, we have to know that God has given us the power to do so. And then secondly, to live as we should, we need to know what verse 4 says. We have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. There are two things that you and I desperately need. We need to be freed from the power of sin that corrupts us and destroys our lives, and we need to be made more like Jesus. And this verse teaches us that this liberation from sin to a life that's more like Jesus comes by knowing, heart knowing, His great and precious promises. These promises give us the means by which we can walk in the kingdom of light that God has placed us in. Remember, 1 Peter 2:9 reminds us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God has called us out of that kingdom of darkness and set us in His kingdom of light. We've escaped that kingdom of darkness. As I was preparing to go to Africa, I started watching some documentaries on animals. I don't know why I thought that would help me, but I started watching all these programs about animals in Africa. And there was one that was talking about the wildebeests and how after they would eat all the grass in a certain portion of the land, that they would have to cross this huge river over to where the other side was grassy. And so I watched this large herd of wildebeest trying to cross the river and avoid the crocodiles, and this mom was hurting her young one, you know. So and he was escaping the mouths of the crocodiles because the mom was pulling him through. But then he just started kind of drifting. And he drifted back to the other side of the shore, and the commentator said something interesting, because he had been following this herd for about a year, and he said, "This youngling has been here before, back to the danger of being prey to his enemies." You know, it just hit me, you know, by his mother he had escaped the crocodiles, but because he wasn't paying attention, he didn't see what was really going on, he didn't fear the enemy, he just drifted right back to the old ways, you know. And so this verse is telling us God has, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, you've escaped that old world and the lusts of the old world. But you know what? If you go back, you go back because you chose to. Because as Christians, we have the power not to go back. We don't have any excuses anymore. So when we go back, we're like that wildebeest. You know, we're just not paying attention, don't see the seriousness of it, and we're back there in the old ways of life. When through the power of God, He took us in and we escaped it and put us in His kingdom of light. So, again, important, do you realize you have the power to stay in the kingdom of light and walk in that? Sometimes we take His promises for granted. But think about it. What do you think your life would be like if you didn't know His promises? Consider the victory you do have, because of the promises that you trust in. You know, has He failed you even once? One of Joshua's last reminders to Israel was that he said, not one word of the Lord has failed. And you and I could say that same thing. And Peter's reminding them, the promises of God are exceedingly great and they never fail. What would your life be like if you trusted and everything God said, and all of His promises? Do you know what you can trust Him for? You know, he says we've been given these exceedingly great and precious promises, and sometimes we're like, well, I know a few. Promises made to you by the powerful, living, awesome God, and we say we know a few? You know, we should be thumbing through the Bible. I want to know everything he's promised me, because he's faithful to perform every single one of them. Let me just list a few. You can trust him to love you unconditionally, no matter what you do. You can trust him to take care of your every need. You can trust him for rest and for comfort and for continuous care. You can trust him to take care of you in such a way that you never need to be afraid. You can trust him to never let Satan have your soul. You can trust him to always be there for you. You can trust him to give you strength when you have none. You can trust him not to make you pay for your sins. You can trust him to deliver you. You can trust him to be your refuge, that safe place that you can run to. You can trust him to give you wisdom when you have none. You can trust him to equip you when he calls you to do something. You can trust him to answer your prayers when you cry out to him. And Peter's telling us, know the God who makes the promises. And know the promises he has made. Peter's pointing out that for each one of us, we have this treasure chest of promises. Is it open? Are we using them? It's got your name on it. Exceeding great and precious promises, promised by God. God who is all powerful and cannot lie. And as we know him and know his promises, something happens in our lives. We start living. We start living beyond the corruption that's in this world, the sin and the worries and the fears. And we begin living like Jesus. We got to trust his promises, and we've got to remind ourselves of his promises. He says he has given us that promise that he will take all things in our lives and turn them around for the good. He doesn't just randomly let bad things happen to us. He uses all things. When we were coming back from Africa, our schedule said that we had to stop an hour layover in Entebbe. And some of you might remember there's a movie about the terrorist attack on a plane in Entebbe a few years back, you know, and I started thinking about this, and I started thinking, I'm going to die, you know. I'm going to sit there in Entebbe. I'm going to be the only white person on the plane besides Dale, and I'm going to die, you know. And I started just really going out there with my thoughts, and it's like, okay, what did 1 Peter say? You know, gird the loins of your mind, gird the loins of your mind, you know. And I sort of took Romans 8:28. Well, wait a minute. I don't have a promise that I'm going to be okay on that plane. The Bible doesn't say that. It could be attacked by terrorists. But if God allowed that, he did it for some kind of purpose. And I want my life to be yielded to whatever purposes God wants to use it for. And I started just having this peace that, Lord, even if the worst thing happened, you're going to do good for it. You know, and I was okay, and I survived in Entebbe. And so remember, as we continue to study this letter, we will see Peter refuting claims of the false teachers. They claim they had this superior knowledge, this superior way of life. But their knowledge produced no changes in them. The false teachers had no answer for the supernatural transformation of a sinner's life to that of a Christ-like life. You know, how do you explain that? And they can't, because God does it. How do you explain a life that was once bound but is now free? A life of darkness that freely walks in the liberties of God's light. And each one of us that personally gnosko knows Jesus, he knows that experience. And Peter's challenging you, and he's challenging me. You want more? You know grace and you know peace. You want more? If we do, it's there for us, already given to us by his divine power. And so we will be spending the next few months just digging into this book and finding out how to get a hold of this grace in a greater way. And so I'm very excited. Before we pray, I wanted you to know that we got a call from Deborah Shedd from the rest of the team in Africa, and they were supposed to land in Chicago a few hours ago, and because of lightning, they were sent to Detroit, and there's no flights out of Detroit tonight, and I know they want to be home. I know for myself, once we were done ministering Sunday, I just said, I'm ready to go home. I don't want to play here. I just want to go home. And they said, yeah, us too. And so we want to pray for them. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you have done so much more than save our souls, which is so much more than we deserve. But Lord, thank you that you want to multiply your work in our lives, that you want to know us to know more of your grace, more of your peace. You want us to know you in a way that we just grow deeper in love with you, Lord. Thank you that you care about us that much. And so, Lord, may we be stirred up. Peter wrote this to stir the readers up. May we be stirred up to want to grow in you and not settle for the way we are right now, but want to increase in everything you have for us. And Father, we do pray for the rest of the team, Lord, that again, you use all things, Lord. This doesn't throw you. You're the one that causes the lightning. And so, Father, may they just see your hand in this delay. And may they just have a sweet time of fellowship. And would you give them a peace about being there rather than being home. And we pray that you would get them hooked up with a flight in your timing and bring them home to us soon. Praise you that your hand is upon them, Lord. Praise you that your hand is upon each and every one of us. And we praise you and thank you in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.